We're looking again at Hebrews chapter 10. So please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The text is Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Verses 19 through 39 of Hebrews 10 forms a little bit of a bridge between the large major section in the center of the book of Hebrews, then into Hebrews chapter 11. And the next time I have an opportunity with you, I'll look at the third paragraph of this bridge in this section. But tonight we're looking at verses 26 through 31, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hear God's word. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we thank you that in this little passage of Scripture, we are given reason to persevere in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are given reason in that if we fail to persevere and turn from Christ, judgment comes. If we do persevere and hang in there with Jesus Christ until the end, there is blessing that comes. And so we thank you that this is the case. And as we look into this text this evening, we pray that you will bless us to this end, that we will indeed persevere in the faith once for all delivered to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The class at the seminary is called Care and Administration of the Local Church. And Pastor is smiling. He remembers the class. And it was my privilege to teach that class over a period of years. And one of the questions that I often asked the students, the men in the class, was this. What do you think is the most important characteristic of the pastor? What is the thing in his life, characterizing his life, that would be most important as he carries out his pastoral duties? And I pose the same question to you this evening. What is it that characterizes the Christian life and is most important as far as the Christian life is concerned? Well, in class, students would say, well, you need to love the people of the congregation. I said, yes, that's true. Very important to love the people of the congregation. You need to have a servant's heart. Yes, you need to have a servant's heart. Very important that you have a servant's heart. And I would write all these on the board, and we'd spend some time in discussion. And then finally, I would say, okay, I'll give you my answer. What is the most important characteristic of the pastor? And what is one of the most important characteristics of the Christian life? Perseverance. Perseverance. And of course, in the title of the sermon, I've said, persevere, persevere, persevere. Trying to emphasize that point. And this is the point I want you to get out of the sermon tonight. Because I think our text leads us to this very idea that we need to persevere in the faith. You and I, very important that you do so and that I do so. And for two basic reasons, that if we fail and turn from Christ, judgment comes. But if we do persevere and we hang in there with Jesus Christ over the long haul, blessing comes. And we can give thanks to God that this is the case. So persevere, persevere, persevere. This is the point. As we begin to look at this text, a little bit of background is probably helpful because the writer to the Hebrews has been exhorting those to whom he writes this letter or pens this sermon, as some would have it, that they need not, they ought not, they should not draw back from Christ. They should not draw back from Christ because Jesus Christ offers a better sacrifice. And in that he offers a better sacrifice than the sacrifices of the old covenant, he inaugurates a better covenant. And in that he offers a better covenant, he's a better priest than the high priest of the old economy and of the Old Testament. And so the people are urged to not draw back from their confession of faith in Christ. And in the previous paragraph that we looked at, verses 19 through 22, or 25, I should say, the writer exhorts us to draw near, since Jesus Christ is so good and He lays before us His better covenant, that we should draw near to God in faith, and we should hold fast to the confession of our hope, and we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But consider how to exhort one another and encourage one another to love and good deeds. And so the writer to the Hebrews is just working on this whole subject. And you can see that in the end, really what he's getting at is this whole idea of perseverance. And if you and I fail to persevere, if you turn back from Jesus Christ, it does not bode well for you and for me. Verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the truth has to do with that truth that surrounds Jesus Christ, as I just gave it to you, that He is the one who came into the world and inaugurated a better covenant based on a better sacrifice and giving a better hope based on better promises. I mean, it just goes on and on. Better, better, better. This is what the writer to the Hebrews has been pounding away at over a series of chapters in this book. And if we turn back from Christ, if we willfully, if you and I willfully turn away from Jesus Christ and turn away from the church, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You need to let that soak in a little bit. Why would there no longer remain a sacrifice for sins? Because Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice. As some would say, well, that's too narrow. I'm branching out now. I'm learning some new things. And, you know, and I've gotten some new things in school that have been very helpful. And so I'm backing away from Christ. Oh, careful, careful, careful. Christianity is narrow. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Christianity is a narrow way. And so if you forsake the narrow way and forsake Jesus Christ, there is no other sacrifice available for sins. This is the point being made in verse 26. But the alternative is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And verse 31 ties in to that very same subject. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying thing. We had the privilege in morning worship here a couple of weeks ago of looking into Mark chapter 5, and the story of Jesus delivering the demoniac. And the demons implored Jesus not to send them out of the country. And what they meant by that was that they knew that Jesus Christ had the capability of consigning them immediately to the pits of hell. And it terrified them. The thought of being consigned to the pits of hell terrified them. Imagine this now. Think about this. That the demons were terrified of the pits of hell and the judgments of hell. Now, some would say, well, hell's not going to be that bad. I'd just as soon go to hell and be with my friends. There aren't going to be any friends in hell, dear ones. Everyone in that awful place hates one another with an infinite hatred. There are no friends in that place. You may remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man, after he died, found himself in that awful place, and he cried out to Abraham. He could see Abraham afar off, across the chasm, far off, and he begged that just a drop of water might be placed on his tongue. There was no one there in that awful place to give him that comfort of even a single drop of water. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Isaiah 26 and verse 11. And in Isaiah 26, in that section of Isaiah, Isaiah is bearing down on things that occur in the last days, in the last times. It's what we call an eschatological portion in the prophet. And so this fire that the prophet refers to and that the writer to the Hebrews refers to here, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, is the final conflagration of all things. The fire that will consume the adversaries of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes the point he's making here by drawing a contrast. And the first part of the contrast is in verse 28, and the second part of the contrast is in verse 29. And it's a contrast where he lays out the lesser and then goes to the greater. That's kind of the idea. And so he says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." And the emphasis here is on the physical life. And if a person is found to be guilty of a capital crime in the Old Testament economy, it takes two or three witnesses for that individual to be put to death. And this is the background of the text. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. There's no mercy in the law. You've broken the law, you die. That was the circumstance. That was the situation. And you might remember the story of the adulterous woman in the Gospel of John, where Pharisees brought this adulterous woman to Jesus. And for them, there's no mercy under the law. So they came to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Here's this adulterous woman." They threw her down on the ground before Jesus and gathered around and said, "We caught her in the very act." Well, you have to wonder about what was going on in that whole scene when they caught her in the very act. But at any rate, as far as they were concerned, she was caught. They were witnesses. She should die. No mercy under the law. And of course, Jesus draws back and he in the final analysis says to the Pharisees, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they depart. And Jesus says to the woman, "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." There's mercy with Jesus. There's mercy with Jesus. Come to Jesus. No mercy under the law. This is part of the point. And then he says in verse 29, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" How much severer a punishment? The idea of severer punishment here is eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. It used to be, I don't know if this is still the practice. Maybe some of you do know. It used to be that when, in our legal system, when someone was condemned to die, that a priest or a minister was called to their side before they were taken to the gallows or to the electric chair or whatever the form of punishment might be, to read to them the Word of God and to speak to them about Christ and to exhort them to repent of their sins and turn to Christ, because eternal punishment awaited them when they departed this life. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? The point is that here's a person now who has come into the pale of the visible church, and then they've turned away. Now, such turning away is not irrevocable. Such turning away is not something that cannot be remedied. We know this is the case because we've witnessed in our own midst those who have come back to Christ. Praise be unto God that this is the case. But if individuals willfully and persistently trample underfoot the Son of God, if they take, as it were, that which was beloved and throw it into the dirt and trample on it. See, this is what we do with things we despise. And you know children that do this sort of things. Maybe you've done this sort of thing yourself, that you've been angry and hateful and you've thrown something into the dirt and just trampled it to try and destroy it. See, this is the idea. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Regarded as common, the blood of Jesus Christ that inaugurated a relationship with God, and treated that blood as if it were, well, not any better than the blood I would shed, or not any better than the blood that animals would shed, bulls and goats would shed, not any better than that, and would regard the covenant as something to be despised. Verse 10 of chapter 10 speaks of the same thing. If you look back at chapter 10 and verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look again at verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? You see, those who genuinely come to Christ are set aside for the purposes of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross. Set aside for the purposes of God by him. But now, the term sanctified can have a couple of different meanings. All words have different shades of meaning. You look in the dictionary and you see multiple meanings when you look up a particular word. And the word sanctified can have different meanings. The word sanctified can have the meaning of actually being set aside for the purposes of God in your heart. And the word sanctified can also have to do with being externally and formally set aside to God by becoming, for example, the member of a congregation. And you're outwardly and formally set aside from the world by becoming the members of a church. And this can happen where individuals who take their vows publicly, as we are grateful to God, we saw this morning, individuals take their vows before us publicly, and we trust that when they took their vows, it was from the heart. But often when people do this, it's a formal sort of thing. They know that in order to become the member of the church, you have to stipulate certain things, and so they stand before the congregation and they take those vows. And it may simply be an offering of the lips, but not an offering of the heart. And so they are sanctified outwardly. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? There's the third thing. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. When you insult the Spirit of grace, you say something like, well, the Spirit's not really a person. I don't believe in the Trinity. What the Bible speaks about as the Spirit is just kind of a force, you know, the Star Wars kind of thing. The Force be with you. And you can be on the good side of the Force or you can be on the dark side of the Force. It doesn't matter a whole lot. Actually, in the end, but you disparage the work of the Spirit. When I was a pastor in Sterling, Kansas, and we had the Geneva Choir there with us, they were in the choir, the whole choir was in the college class, which I was teaching. And as was my practice, I asked the college kids that were there, what do you want to talk about? Hand goes up right away. Unpardonable sin. Oh, man. So I said, anyone else have a question? So the next hand that came rose was, why won't you speak about the unpardonable sin? So we talked about the unpardonable sin, and I attempted to unfold passages of Scripture that had to do with this. And when we got to the close of the class, one of the students said, well, why is it that the Lord Jesus speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as being unpardonable? But if you blaspheme the Son of God, or if you blaspheme God Himself, that's pardonable. What's up with this idea of the Holy Spirit? And to a lesser degree, we have this same idea in verse 29. The person who has insulted the Spirit of grace. I don't think that has to do with the unpardonable sin, but the same idea applies here. Why is the third thing the Spirit insulting the Spirit? Well, think about it, friends. Jesus Christ died on that cross long ago to pay the penalty due to you for your sins. How do you come to experience in a personal way the work of Jesus Christ? By the application of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit applying the work of Christ to your heart as an individual and personally. And if you spurn the work of the Spirit, you spurn the very beginning works of God in applying the work of Jesus Christ to your heart. Now you're in trouble, see? That's why the emphasis here on the Holy Spirit. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on and says to those to whom he's writing, this is no mystery that I'm talking about. You know these things. Verse 30, for we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You know that this is true. And it's an amazing thing as we begin to examine this text a little bit further, that this knowledge that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about is a personal knowledge that those to whom he is writing actually have with regard to God. We know, the writer to the Hebrews says. And of course, he is referring to the idea that God will avenge those who sin against him. God will do that. The writer to the Hebrews here is quoting from Deuteronomy 32. And that great song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses rehearses the salvation that God brought to the children of Israel, and then warns the children of Israel as they are on the verge of Jordan, ready to pass into the promised land. Moses warns them that when they get into the promised land, that they will forsake him. And it's a troubling thing to contemplate that this is the case. And Moses says that when they forsake me, that he will avenge the wrongs against him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the Apostle Paul uses this very text in Romans to speak about the last judgment. And so again, we're back to that last judgment. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. But there's consolation here in this text. For we know him who said, the writer to the Hebrews says, but we know him. And of course, Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The writer to the Hebrews says, we know him. We know him who says on one hand, vengeance is mine. And in verse 39, which is at the end of a short portion of consolation, the writer says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We know him, and we have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so there's reason, you see, to persevere. There's reason to persevere on two counts. First, failure to stick in there with Jesus Christ over the long haul inevitably leads to judgment. But to persevere leads to blessing. What does Jesus say? He speaks of those who persevere to the end. And he says, those who persevere to the end will be saved. And this perseverance becomes a hallmark of the faith that Jesus Christ gives to his people. Persevere, persevere, persevere. Jimmy Valvano was a basketball coach And in 1983, he led the North Carolina State Wolf Pack to a very unlikely national championship. A little less than 10 years later, he was diagnosed with cancer. And in 1993, he was given the ESPY Award. You'll have to look that up. It's a sports award. He was given the ESPY Award for courage. And about 2 months before he died, he gave a very stirring speech to receive this award before sports commentators and sportscasters and the like. And at the end of that speech, he said, "Never give up. Never, ever give up." And in biblical terms, you would put it this way: persevere, persevere, persevere. They that persevere to the end will be saved. Father, thank you that you're good and gracious to us in every respect. And there's every reason for us who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ to be grateful to you and to hang in there with you to the very end of each of our mortal lives on this earth. And we know that there's good reason to do this, because failure over the long haul results in judgment. But perseverance to the end brings new light. And those good words from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your Lord." And so we pray, Father, that you will be pleased by your grace to work this perseverance in us. To your glory and honor, we ask it. In the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord.